So many people here at the National Presbyterian Church have asked me about the benediction that I use at the end of worship. I've been more than a little bit surprised by the attention this has aroused. It is basically your pretty much standard Presbyterian issue benediction. And it's what John Calvin used at St. Pierre Church in Geneva. And John Calvin actually borrowed it from Martin Bucer and his order of worship in Strasbourg. But it's what Reformed Christians have been using all this time. People have asked me about where in the Bible this can be found. It is in the Bible, isn't it? It sounds like the Bible. But it's tucked away over there in the book of Numbers. And as a Presbyterian minister, I certainly wouldn't want to say that the book of Numbers is obscure. But I do suspect that when we open up our Bibles, they don't exactly fall open to the book of Numbers. It's not a favorite. Numbers is not a favorite for devotional reading. It tends to be a little tedious. This is one, a verse or two immediately preceding what I'm about to read. The priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the palms of the Nazarites after they have shaved the consecrated head. Then the priest shall elevate them as an elevation offering before the Lord. And it goes on like that for a long time, the book of Numbers does. But here in the middle of the sixth chapter, these six verses fall like a bolt of lightning from heaven. These words that we are given burst upon us without warning. Nothing that has happened previously in the book of Numbers anticipates them, and nothing that happens afterwards tries to come to any sort of accounting for them. It is as if they fell from the heavens unbidden, unprecedented, startling. And as the narrator tells it, that seems to be exactly what happens. Hear God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his children, saying, thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." This is the word of the Lord. We speak of the Scriptures being the Word of God and God's gift to us, but occasionally the Scriptures gives us quite directly the gift of words. Say this, the Bible says. Tell the people this. Speak these words. We're given a script. We are given the gift of words. We are given these words because without them we do not know what to say. Our own words, the words by which we make our way in the world, the words we ordinarily speak, the words by which we account for our everyday existence, are too measured, too timid, too qualified, too namby-pamby. We're always hedging our words with if. And sometimes, and on the other hand, because our own words are always jumbled, always a complicated admixture of blessing and curse, we are given these words to speak God's blessing, in which there is no shadow, no qualification, no condition, no if, no impurity, no imperfection, no half-heartedness, no on the other hand. We are given these words to speak. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his children, saying, thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them," the words that we are given in order that we might speak them to others. We hear these words. We're allowed to hear these words we are given so that we might know God's blessing. But we are not permitted to keep these words to ourselves. To hear these words rightly is to speak these words again and again, to speak these words aloud so that others may hear and know God's great will to bless. Thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. So often when we use the word bless, it sounds small or frail or spiritual. When the Hebrew scriptures speak of blessing, they mean for us to smell the spring rain on the rich soil, to taste the sweetness of wine and ripe fruit, to feel the sensation of skin upon skin, to hear the sound of a newborn crying, and to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. To bless invokes everything God intends for human creatures, which life and joy and land and fertility and health and children, long life and wealth. To bless in the scriptures is so materialistic that it might even make Jabez blush. But God not only blesses, God keeps. That is to say, God protects, guards, and guides those God blesses. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's quite a lot to say, but that's only the beginning. The blessing of the sixth chapter of Numbers expands like a pebble tossed in a pond. This blessing thrown into our world creates ripples spreading, waves that extend on and on. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The blessing goes on. Again and again we read the Psalms, and they ask that God's face might shine upon us. Lord, show us your face. They want God's face to look upon us in recognition. Has God forgotten us? God's face turns upon us. Say, yes, I remember you. Yes, you're one of mine. God's face shines upon people the way the sun shines upon the earth, making things grow, making them warm and alive. The blessing goes even further, however. Speaking of God's face aglow with grace, not measuring our faults and fears and doubts and failings, but regarding us compassionately, mercifully, with steadfast love. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The blessing continues, expanding to encompass all that God has made. Here the blessing anticipates God's face not only shining on people, but also nodding toward people in welcome, a sign of God's own favor and recognition. Yes. Yes. And finally, this blessing pronounces the largest word in the Hebrew vocabulary, shalom, peace, the harmony of the whole creation, where all things come together in joyful praise of God. This blessing speaks of peace not as the absence of war or an interval between acts of violence, but as the very triumph of God's design for the creation. In some sense, if you want to ask what the whole Bible about, it is this blessing, these six verses from the book of Numbers. So extravagant, so encompassing are the words that we are given. So hopeful are they in this hope-hungering world that when we take the full measure of them, we can scarcely speak of the blessing without tears in our eyes and a catch in our throat. On September 16th, 2001, the Sunday after September 11th, I spoke this blessing. I tried to speak this blessing, these words we are given, and found I could scarcely articulate the word peace. It stuck in my throat. This blessing is so vast, so extravagantly full of everything God intends for human life. How can we speak of such things and offer such words? Well, when do we speak these words? When do we offer this blessing? We do it at the beginning of things, over here at the baptismal font. At baptism, with the water and the promise of God still fresh on people's faces, they hear us pronounce the words we are given. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We say those words at all kinds of beginnings. A couple of years ago, only a few hours before she was to graduate from the College of William and Mary, our congregation of Williamsburg Presbyterian Church commissioned a young woman to go to teach music at the Presbyterian Church's Ramses College for Girls in Cairo, Egypt. I visited with her family right before the service, and with my usual pastoral sensitivity, I asked her mother how she felt about sending her only child to the Middle East. Tears flashed into her eyes. She just shook her head. She couldn't say anything. What can you say at a time like that? What we did say was this: Deborah, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We also speak these words at the end, after we have read the scriptures and prayed the prayers and said all of the marvelous things that we are able to say. We place our hands on a coffin or an urn and declare, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We believe that this ending is also, in the mystery of God, another sort of beginning. This is an exceedingly well-founded hope. I want to ask you this morning to hang in here with me for a brief excursion in Bible trivia. In the year of 2011, we are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Version translation of the Scriptures. When the King James Version was translated, the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that the church had were from the 10th century. Biblical scholars are always interested in getting the oldest manuscripts, the ones that have not been tampered with by the scribes. By the time the 20th century had rolled around, the oldest manuscripts of the Bible were from the 3rd century of the Common Era. 1920s, a few scraps of papyrus, of paper, were found in Egypt with a couple of verses of the Gospel of John, dating from about the year 125, maybe 30, 40 years after the Gospel of John was written. That's really early. Then, in the late 1940s, a Bedouin shepherd looking for a lost sheep found what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among them were manuscripts of Jeremiah, Hosea, and Habakkuk dating 200 years before the time of Christ. This is amazing stuff. Then, in 1986, in the Valley of Hinnom in suburban Jerusalem, right next to the Church of Scotland's St. Andrew Church, archaeologists digging in an ancient burial chamber found two tiny silver scrolls. It's a piece of of jewelry, really, an amulet. And written on these tiny silver scrolls was the earliest biblical text ever found, dating from 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And on these tiny silver scrolls is written, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." For 26 centuries, those silver scrolls adorned a woman's grave. Perhaps it was her husband who placed those scrolls there. Perhaps it was her brother, a sister, a child, a lover. We cannot know who placed that silver scroll there. But we do know, every one of us knows that longing that someone would bless and keep those whom we love. That some power greater than our own would look upon them as graciously as we wish we could look upon them always. That someone, somewhere, somehow would smile upon them and welcome them and encourage them and, in spite of everything, give them peace. At beginnings and endings, we speak this blessing. And if at our beginnings and endings, we also can speak it in times in between. Nancy and I are great fans of the Food Channel, particularly those chefs who go around identifying restaurants serving the best thing I ever ate, and Guy Fieri touring diners, drive-ins, and dives. All these chefs, however, have missed one terrific place. I've only been there once, but I can't wait to go back. It's the Burger King on one of the far concourses of the Detroit airport. The day I went there, I was on my way to Kansas City to preach an ordination service for a young man who, for a year, had been intern at Williamsburg Presbyterian Church. The ticket the church sent me routed me through Detroit. I arrived there about noon, and I knew that if I didn't get something on my stomach, that the flight to Kansas City would be miserable. The only place to eat on this far concourse was a Burger King. And the line for Whoppers and fries sort of snaked around 5 or 6 times. It's, oh, man. But it seemed to be moving. I got in line. As I neared the front, it became obvious that the 3 Asian gentlemen in front of me had only the barest acquaintance with the English language. They tried to order, and the 2 bright 20-ish kids behind the counter were the very soul of patience. They listened. They tried to repeat the order. They pointed to the pictures on the big electronic menu behind them. This was beginning to take some time. The guy behind me shouts, "Oh, for God's sake." And one of the young men taking orders said, "Don't you worry, sir. We're going to get your order and get you to that plane on time." You know, you can go to some really expensive, fancy restaurants here in D.C. and not get personal service like that. Well, I hope these 3 fellows struggling with English got what they wanted. I got my Whopper, fries, and Coke, went to the cashier, paid for my lunch, and as the cashier returned my change to me, she looked me right in the eye and said, "And the Lord bless you and keep you on your flight, sir." I was stunned. The Lord bless you too, I said. I took my burger, fries, and sat down to eat. But as I walked across the room, I had this amazing sense that, you know, I could just fly out of Kansas City by myself. Now, I do not know what church that woman belonged to, but I do know that she belonged to a church that empowered her to bless Burger King, Detroit Airport. I recommend it highly. I mean, wouldn't you want to eat at a place like that? And wouldn't you like to belong to a church like that? We are hesitant to speak a blessing. Where do we get power to bless? Who are we to pronounce such vast, ambitious, encompassing words? I mean, we can say them, but we can't make them stick, can't make them happen. So we are more likely to say something smaller, more measured, timid. Have a nice day. Take care. Take care of yourself because nobody else is going to take care of you. God understands our hesitation and our timidity in pronouncing a blessing. In the last verse of God's command to Moses, which Moses was to pass on to Aaron and Aaron to his children for all time, and which the Reformed tradition understands as God's word to the church, there is a very curious grammar. It is unnecessarily and unreasonably emphatic. The verb form already supplies the subject, but the rhetoric reiterates the subject so there can be no mistaking of the one who provides the power to bless, so that there can be no misunderstanding of the determination of this one who means to bless us. God knows how the words of blessing stick in our throats. God anticipates our awkwardness in saying such marvelous things. God knows how bereft of blessing we are. So God declares, "So they shall put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." Or not even translate, I myself will bless them. As if anticipating our objections and timidity and doubt, God says, I will bless them in spite of your hesitation, timidity, and doubt, and even through your hesitation, timidity, and doubt, I myself will bless. By your words and by your gestures, I myself will bless. You think you don't know how to bless? I know how to bless, says the Lord God of hosts. Speak the words to my people. Put my name upon them, and I will bless them. Say to Aaron and all his children, bless my people, and I will bless them. God promises that through what we do, God will bless. God promises that through the words we are given, through the words we speak, through the words that stick in our throat, and through the words we can scarcely dare to believe at all, that God will bless. To our God be all praise and glory forever.